Thank you very much for bringing our reading this morning. We're keeping on going this morning through the letter of 1 Corinthians. And one of the advantages of working our way progressively through a portion of God's word is that we can't avoid the hard bits. And you will easily recognize that we come to one of the hard bits this morning. So I hope you're really relishing the prospect of getting into it. I know that I'm keen probably to be anywhere else right now other than here. So I think we need to ask for the Lord's help once again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to a particularly hard and controversial passage this morning, we do ask for extra help from you. Please give us humility towards one another, and most of all, humility towards you and your word. Help us to put our own presuppositions and maybe some of the presuppositions of our culture as well on one side. May our heart be to learn only from you. Pray that you would help me to express myself clearly and well. And we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, this is obviously a famously hard and famously controversial passage of Scripture. One author has commented this: some passages are hard to understand, and so engage the mind at full stretch as we try to work out their meaning. Other passages are hard to accept, and so engage the will at full stretch as we try and respond to them with obedience. But this passage comes into both categories. Not a particularly encouraging start, right? And so he's basically saying that we need humility and we need the Lord's help as we come to try and understand this passage of Scripture together this morning. Even as we read through this passage a few moments ago, I'm sure that it probably raised lots and lots of questions in your mind. Things like, well, what are these head coverings which are being talked about here? What does this passage actually mean? What does this have for me? What is it saying about the relationships between men and women? Is this passage even still relevant for us? Surely isn't this all just completely cultural? What does this actually have to say to us today? Some of us probably thought, well, this is just one I'm going to leave for the experts. And we immediately clocked out, thought this wasn't relevant for us. If you hear this one and you aren't a Christian, first of all, it's an interesting morning to come. And then perhaps you thought immediately, well, this passage just confirms everything that I've always thought negatively about Christianity. Christianity is irrelevant for us and hopelessly out of date. However, of course, we do need to remember that this is part of God's word, and no matter how alien to us or alien to our culture this may sound, that there is something here for us. And the issue which Paul is speaking about here is the relationships between men and women when the church community was gathered in a meeting like the one we are having here this morning. If you were here last week, you will remember that earlier on, Paul has been dealing with the whole subject of Christian freedom, and now he moves on to speak about how the Corinthians were actually acting and using their freedom in their church gatherings together. Now, we can't be absolutely sure, but it seems as if the issue that was going on here was that some of the women who were Christians in Corinth were exercising their newfound freedom in Christ and were taking it a stage further. They were no longer wearing the head coverings that were associated with married women in Corinth, but were giving the impression, therefore, that they were immoral and so risked bringing the gospel into disrepute. This was of great concern to the Apostle Paul, and so he writes to them to remind them of how men and women are to act and behave in worship. Now, obviously, this passage is exceedingly controversial for all sorts of reasons, largely for the implication that this passage has for the role of women in ministry. And I understand that this may well be an emotional and emotive issue for some of us here, and so we need extra special grace to hear what God has to say to us through this passage. I also know through my conversations with many of you that there's a very broad spectrum of views which is represented here amongst us on this issue. And of course, we need to hold those issues with love and unity and respect. And so the way that I'm going to approach this passage this morning is, first of all, to sort of seek to work out what the universal principle here is for us as Christians. Then we'll see how Paul applies that to his original hearers in ancient Corinth. And then we will also see, hopefully, what some of the application may be for ourselves as well. So that's kind of the grand scheme of things in terms of where we're going. So first of all, then, we see what I've called headship explained. I think we can see the key principle that underlines all Paul's teaching in this passage in verse 3, which is the first thing he lays out. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So this, I think, is Paul's foundational principle here in this passage. He mentions three pairs of relationships. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so we can see he's beginning to unpack a principle of headship there. Now, a lot has been written about the meaning of the word head here in this context, and you need to be aware of that. Some have tried to argue that the word head here basically means source. So it's sort of saying that the source of man is Christ, and so on. However, I think here that a head has to retain its usual meaning in the New Testament of authority or leadership, as we would speak about it maybe in the head of the school or the head of a nation state. And I think we can actually see this unpacked in other instances where this same Greek word is used. So, for example, one very good parallel is Colossians 1, verse 18, where speaking of Christ, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Another well-known usage of the word in a very similar context is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. And so I think what Paul's saying here in the passage we're looking at in 1 Corinthians is that there is a principle of headship in the church and in the family. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. Now, we may not like that, but if we follow Paul's logic here, I think he's saying that there's a principle of male headship in the church and at home. Now, the way that Christians have traditionally expressed this is that men and women are equal, yet different. Men and women are equal in worth and value and in standing before God and many other ways, yet they also have different roles. And life works best when we fulfill the roles that God has for us. Now, there's lots more that we could say about all that, and we will flesh that out in a few moments. But just before we do, we need to move on, and I think we need to look at the arguments which Paul uses to undergird this. And what he says is that, first of all, he makes what I've called an argument from creation. So we can see that here, takes this back to creation in verse 8 and 9. "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man." You remember Eve was made out of one of Adam's ribs. "And neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." And so Paul goes right back to the beginning of the world, right back to creation. And of course, if we go right back to the beginning of God's word, one of the very first things we learn is that men and women were created equally in God's image. That's really important. Men and women were created equally in God's image. Later on, of course, in God's word, we see that they were equal with regard to salvation as well. Both men and women are equally saved through faith in Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, "There is neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are now all one in Christ Jesus." And so we can see in God's word the fundamental equality of men and women. But we also see in other places that they have slightly different roles. So, for instance, we see later on that Eve is created as a helper for her husband. I think that's what Paul is alluding to here when he says that neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Eve was created as a helper for her husband. And we also see that Adam names Eve, and naming in God's word is always seen as a function of leadership or authority. And so hopefully we can begin to see Paul's argument. The order that exists, that he's speaking about in these verses, is not therefore only something that has to do with the culture of ancient Corinth. Paul says no, it's actually something that goes right back to creation itself. Men and women are equal, but yet have different roles. Then he also uses another argument here from the character of God. And again, his argument is that men and women are fundamentally equal, but yet different. And he says that this is actually grounded, interestingly, in the relationship between God and Christ. So as Paul says, at the end of verse 3 there, the head of Christ is God. So he actually unpacks this in really theological terms. So he would say, if you think about it, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal. They're all absolutely equal. They're all equally God. We would never say, for instance, that the Son was less than the Father. No. But yet, they also have different roles or different functions within the Godhead. So it was the Father, for instance, who sent the Son into the world. And then it was the Son who willingly submitted to the will of the Father and went to the cross for us. And so Paul says it's exactly the same with male and female relationships. They are equal but different. This principle of headship, he's therefore saying, is not cultural, but rather is something that is rooted, first of all, in creation, and it is also rooted in the very nature and character of God. The head of Christ is God. Now, some clarifications are in order. We need to say very clearly, and be really clear that we are not saying that men are in any way superior to women. We've seen immediately a few moments ago that Christ submits to the Father, yet we would never ever say that Christ is less than the Father. Absolutely not. We also need to be very clear, therefore, that submission does in no way imply inferiority. So, for instance, in the home, for a wife to submit to her husband certainly does not mean that she's less than him, or that she's no opinions of her own, or that she can't correct him when he's wrong, or anything like that. Paul would say no. Submission means recognizing this principle of headship and finding our place within it. In the case of a wife in the home, maybe recognizing and accepting the loving leadership of her husband. Then we also need to be extremely clear that headship does not mean that a husband has a license to be domineering or chauvinistic or lording it over his wife in any way. Again, Paul would say absolutely not. Why? Well, the model of leadership that we have in the book of Ephesians, for instance, for husband is Christ. How did Christ show his headship over the church? How does Christ exercise his authority over his people? How does Christ exercise his leadership? Well, he lays down his life for them out of love. He always looks out for their own interests and does whatever is for their own good, always putting their needs ahead of his own. And so it's always wrong for a man to interpret headship in a way that is abusive or domineering or is demeaning towards women. Now, I know that there's a lot in there that maybe raises lots of questions for you, but I hope you can at least begin to see this sort of principle of headship that Paul is beginning to unpack for us here. There's this principle that God has established. He's established it for our own good. It means that men and women are equal in value and worth, yet have slightly different roles in the church and at home. Again, someone might say, well, isn't this cultural? Yet I think we can see here that this can't be cultural, because Paul grounds it not in his own culture, in ancient culture, the culture of the ancient Corinthians, but he grounds it very clearly in creation and in the character of God. That's a point, I think, that needs to have real weight as we look at this passage. He takes it back to Christ. The head of Christ is God. Men are to be like Christ in the way that they lead, laying down their lives. Women are to be like Christ in the way that they submit and respond. So both men and women are to be like Christ in their own ways. I think what it's saying is that it takes both men and women to bear the image of God. We glorify God in our complementary ways. Now, you may be having a hard time with this. You may say, well, I just can't accept this. It sounds way too alien for my modern ears, maybe even sexist or harmful. But if we take a step back for a moment, we would probably agree that society needs order and leadership. And if you think about it for a few moments, we all have to lead and submit in our various different ways. So if I'm a woman, for instance, I may be a leader at work. If I'm a man, I may need to submit to my employer. I need to submit to the government of Hong Kong. I may even need to submit to the elders here at church. That is part of the way that God has ordered things in our lives for our own good. We mustn't buy into the lie of our culture that all authority is inherently evil or abusive. God wouldn't agree. He's established a principle of headship for our own good. Authority can be used in right and loving ways and for the good of all. Christ has authority over his people, yet he loves them and sacrifices himself and lays down his life for them. And he's to be the model for all of our leadership. Then if we are having a really hard time with this, then maybe I could respectfully ask these questions. How are relationships between men and women getting on in our culture? Are they improving? Are they getting more wholesome? Are they getting happier? Are they getting more harmonious? Are we increasingly clear about what it means to be a man or a woman? Or are we confused? Might it actually be that the creator of the world knows best and that his way is best after all? Now, maybe you totally aren't convinced with that, but at least let me try and plant that seed that maybe just perhaps God's way is worth thinking about. Now, we've had to spend a few minutes on only one verse there, but hopefully we have begun to unpack a little bit this principle of headship which Paul is speaking about here. Now, I promise things will now get easier as we come to look at the headship applied. So then, let's remember how we are approaching a passage like this. We're sort of working out the universal principle that Paul is using. Then we're sort of seeing how he applies it to his original hearers in ancient Corinth, as we'll do in a few moments, and then also see how we may need to apply it to ourselves as well. So first of all then, let's look at how Paul applies this principle of headship to the Corinthians. So look with me at verse 4-6. So every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonours his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her hair uncovered dishonours her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her head cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her head cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. Then he continues, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now there's a lot of the sort of minute detail in these verses that we haven't really got too much time to go into this morning. Often one that people really ask about is, there, what about these angels? So verse 10, for this reason, because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. What's Paul's argument there? What's going on with these mysterious angels he mentions? The truth is, we aren't quite sure. Our best guess seems to be that very often the angels were thought of being as the guardians of God's order in creation. However, we really aren't sure. However, what is true from verse 4 all the way through to the end of verse 10 here, is that Paul's principle is that men and women are to live out this principle of male headship. Men and women are to live out this principle of headship. They are to act and relate when they're together as part of God's people in a way that honours their head. That seems to be the main emphasis which Paul lays there. So let's try and follow this through. So I think Paul is using the word head here metaphorically. And so he says that men should honour their head. That is, that they should honour Christ by praying with their heads uncovered. So, for instance, in verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head. And then he says that women ought to honour their heads, in their case their husbands, by praying with their heads covered up. So I've already said earlier, what I suspect was going on here was that some of the women in Corinth were exercising their freedom in Christ and were beginning to take it a little bit too far. They were no longer covering their heads, or they were wearing their hair down rather than up, and so they were beginning to look like loose women or even prostitutes in ancient Corinth who were immoral. Therefore, they were not respecting their husbands by doing that, and they were also bringing the Christian gospel and message into disrepute. And so Paul says, well, you need to dress in a way that honours your husbands. When you pray or prophesy in church, you need to do it with your heads covered. For this reason, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. It's hard to think of exactly what a modern equivalent of this would be. One might be a woman who takes off her wedding ring, maybe, when she came to church, or maybe wore provocative clothes that people in the culture around us might immediately think of as being immoral. That's probably the closest equivalence, I think, that we could get. And so Paul's point is that, well, when we gather, we are to honour our head. We are all to honour Christ. And if we are women who are married, then we are also to honour our husbands as well in our conduct. So now that I think we've established what headship meant to the Corinthians, it's much easier, I think, to begin to see how this applies to us. First of all, I think we need to be clear about what this is not saying. So this is not saying anything about wearing hats or shawls or headscarf or veils or head coverings in a church. Now, that may be an issue of conscience for some, and if that's your conscience, then that's perfectly okay for you. The way that applied in ancient Corinth was head coverings. However, that will not be the same application that we ought to expect for us all these many years later. So what does this mean for us? Well, let me suggest some possible lines of application for us this morning. I think the first and most obvious one is that married women ought to dress in a way that respects their husbands, whatever that looks like for you. For single women, I think obviously they can wear whatever they like, but the principle is that we must not wear anything that looks immoral or scandalous or that might harm the gospel. Of course, that principle works for men as well. It's really the same principle that we looked at last week. We're free to wear whatever we like, but yet we sometimes need to limit our freedom for the good of others and for the good of the gospel. Remember, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. The principle, Paul says, is honour your head. We are all to honour Christ in what we wear. Married women, especially, are to honour their husbands as well by dressing in an appropriate way in church. But then there's a much wider application here too, and that is to apply the broader principle that male headship needs to be lived out in our life as a church. Now, obviously, this is a huge issue and a very controversial one as well. Even those Christians who agree with the whole concept of male headship would still argue about where to actually draw the line very often. Unfortunately, throughout church history, some Christians have erred on the side of being overly strict, which has not been helpful, while others have sought to get rid of any sort of differences at all between men and women. And so I think we need to attempt to find the balance. Now, the way that we approach this here at this particular church is that we actively encourage women to be involved in every area of church life, with the exception of the role of elder and the elder-like roles of leading and preaching, which are reserved for men. And so we affirm women ministry leaders, we affirm women small group leaders, women on staff, women reading, praying, sharing in our services, and everything else as well. And if we do not do that, then I think we are all the poorer for it and are falling short of God's will in this area. And so, for instance, it's really clear here in verse 4 that Paul expects women to pray and participate in church meetings. He just says they need to do it in a way that honours their head. I think rather than being hung up about the exact specifics and where exactly we draw the line and spending ages arguing about that, I think the main thing for us is to ask, are we seeking to apply this principle to our life together in a meaningful way? If someone were to walk into our meetings, for instance, would the principle of male headship be fairly obvious for them after a few weeks? Would they see male headship being visibly modelled amongst us? Are we encouraging a church congregation where men aren't apathetic but actually step up and take responsibility for things, and where women are actually encouraging men and praying for them also to take the lead? It is interesting that in Judaism at the time of Christ, women would have been segregated from men in worship. They would have not been allowed to speak at all. A rabbi, for instance, would have never ever spoken with a woman. And now just think about how all that was utterly transformed with the coming of Christ. Christ spoke to women. Christ included them amongst his closest followers. He gave them dignity and respect. The first witnesses of his resurrection were women. The first Christian convert in Europe was a woman. In the early church, many congregations met, we know, in the homes of wealthy women. Paul often lists women in his letters as partners together with him, co-workers in the gospel. Christian meetings, as we can see from here in ancient Corinth, were revolutionary for the way that they included women. Now, of course, the principle of headship still applies, as we've seen. Yet women were involved in the life of the early Christian church in amazing ways. Christianity was really good news for women, and Christ always has been good news for women. If we are Christians, we will often end up on the wrong side of our culture. Sometimes we will be more liberal than the culture around us, in the case if we were meeting in a predominantly Muslim country, for instance. At other times, we will be more strict than the culture around us. But the important thing is that we keep going, and that our heart is to be faithful to God. There's much more we could say, but hopefully you can see a little bit about what I've termed headship applied. There's one last point as well that we need to make really briefly, which I've called headship clarified. So we'll be finished in a few minutes, but just before we do that, there's a couple of points that Paul clarifies, and therefore I think we need to be clear on as well. The first is mutuality. So look with me at verse 11 and 12. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. So I think Paul here is trying to sort of clarify. Maybe it was easy to read what Paul's written and to think that sort of men and women could be totally independent and totally separate of one another. And so he instantly wants to knock that one on the head. And so he wants to stress this idea of mutuality, that men and women need one another in the body of Christ. And so he says, for as woman came from man, so also is man born of woman. Today's Mother's Day in Hong Kong. I always end up preaching the worst passages on Mother's Day. It's never really planned that way. Last year it was a truly awful passage on Mother's Day, and it's happened again, bizarrely. However, I was glad to know that I could shoehorn Mother's Day in to this sermon. And so where it says there that man is born of woman, well, isn't that a wonderful thought for us this morning on Mother's Day? We all came from our mothers. Mothers are a wonderful thing. I just want to be on record as saying that. Therefore, we all need one another. There's this sort of mutuality which we have going on here. One of the ways, of course, that we seek to live this out as a church is by the presence of women on our staff. I've not done a quick calculation in my head, but we probably have more women now on the staff team than men. Now, of course, not every local church can afford that, but that's a wonderful thing. And it's a wonderful opportunity for us to show our mutuality and how we all need one another in Christ. We need one another, and we need to do all that we can to encourage both the ministry of men and women. And this congregation is a wonderful track record, really, of really encouraging that. So first of all, we need to clarify mutuality. Then we also need to clarify distinctiveness as well. So verse 14, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, hopefully you've been following me long enough this morning to know that I don't think this is saying anything at all about the length of hair. And to emphasize this, we've got a man with long hair who is leading our service this morning. In ancient Greece, however, having long hair was thought of as being a sign of being very effeminate. Clearly, that's not going to be the case for you, Junior. And so what Paul's really saying here is to spell out this principle: men are to look like men, and women are to look like women. Okay, that's, I think, all he's really saying here. Men are to look like men, whatever that means in our culture. Women are to look like women. Clearly, this is going to vary a little bit from culture to culture. I come from Scotland, where real men wear kilts, so do with that what you will. But in our particular culture here in Hong Kong, men looking like men and women looking like women hasn't got anything to do with the length of your hair. Yet the principle for us surely is clear, that God's word reminds us that whether we are male or female is not a matter ultimately of how we feel or what we would like to actually be, no matter how painful that may be, but rather is something that we are created with and are therefore called to live out for God's glory as men and women. So one author, Vaughan Roberts, comments, God made men and women different with complementary roles, and we will almost thrive and glorify him when we accept that distinction rather than seeking to obliterate it. He's saying that we are to glorify God, and we will glorify God the most by living out who he has made us to actually be, men and women. Now, there's obviously a lot more that we could say on all of these things. If you've got any questions afterwards, speak to me on the door or do send me an email. You'll be aware, I'm sure, that this is a huge issue, and I'm sort of trying to sort of show you how I, as the minister of this church, approach these verses. Even if you totally don't agree with me, I pray that you'll really go away and think about these issues, and also that we can continue really to love one another and see God and live out the unity that we have in Christ. As we close this morning, let's remember the example of Christ. We thought earlier about how Christ voluntarily submitted to the will of the Father, and he went to the cross for us. We'll be remembering that at communion in a few moments. We thought of how Christ is the ultimate model of leadership for us. If you're anything like me, submitting to someone else is really not something I particularly like. We need to remember that if we are Christians, then a vital part of godliness is always submitting to God and his word. I wonder, will we submit to God's word in this whole area of male and female roles, even if we find ourselves feeling at huge odds with the culture around us? If you aren't a Christian, I'm sure you may well find this hard or confusing to understand. Maybe for you, I would say the key thing is to be willing to submit to Christ and his lordship. That's the most important thing about being a Christian. It's only as we submit our lives to Christ over the course of our lives that he begins to come in and he begins to transform us by his Holy Spirit so that we can begin to accept his will for our lives. Let's pray together.